Well, our study and worship times together have certainly been disrupted by all that's going on in our world today. But I trust we're all turning to the Word of God for our strength and our hope, our solid ground. Man shall not live by bread alone, nor by flattening the curve, nor by social distancing, nor by sheltering in place, nor by testing and self-isolating. Those all may be very good things. But we nonetheless continue to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So amid the avalanche of news and the declining economy and the stress of this situation and our praying for those that we know and love who've been affected, let's not forget to go back to the well of God's word, to be encouraged and reoriented toward all that is eternal. And that's really what our lesson today in Colossians chapter 3 is all about. What does it look like to be oriented toward what is eternal? What characteristics does a Christian life take on when, on the one hand, it's fixated on the eternal, but on the other hand, it is simultaneously marooned on this island called Earth? We have a very real life to live here on this earth, but we're citizens of heaven. We're joined with Christ, and He is above. Our treasure is there, our hearts are there also, but our bodies are here on this planet. So how then should we live? But before we dive into that, just a quick reminder that chapter 1 of Colossians was all about Christ. Christ is preeminent. Chapter 2 of Colossians is about nothing but Christ, not philosophy, not legalism, not asceticism. We need nothing but Christ, all Christ and only Christ. So hopefully you had a chance to look over Dan's notes on chapter 2 this past week. Today's lesson builds on those because chapter 1, all about Christ, chapter 2, nothing but Christ, and then chapter 3 is the therefore. Chapter 3 begins with that little word if, which really means if this is true and it is, or we would use the word since, and your translation actually might use the word since to open chapter 3. This harks back to verse 20 of chapter 2, where he writes, "Therefore, since you died with Christ, why all the focus on these washings and handlings and what to taste and what not to touch when you're dead? Are those things that a dead person worries about? Of course not. Those things have no value for us now. But we aren't just dead with Christ, we're also risen with Him." And so that's where the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, now turns his attention. Since you died with Christ, why are you doing that? But now, since you have also been raised to new life in Christ, do this. Now, we're going to look at these 17 verses in the first part of Colossians 3 in three different sections. First, there's the overarching command that we are to have a heavenly orientation. That's verses 1 through 4. Secondly, we're going to look at how we go about that command in the negative, the things we are to mortify, what we are to put off. That's verses 5 through 11. And then lastly, we'll look at the positive of the heavenly orientation command, the how on the positive side, what we are to put on. That's verses 12 through 17. So the heavenly orientation first, then what must go, then what must grow. So hopefully in the next 30 minutes or so, we'll see how the Apostle Paul answers this very important question. How must the reality of dying with Christ and being raised with Him change our lives? How must that change our lives? So let me read the first four verses of Colossians 3, this heavenly orientation. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, this section has a very obvious flow through time. There are three key events in the life of every believer that are described here. The first is what has already happened, right? We already have been raised up with Christ. That's a historical event. It's not referring to the resurrection of the body. That hasn't happened yet for these Colossian believers that Paul is writing to. No, he's referring to their spiritual resurrection when Christ gave them eternal life. This was mentioned back in chapter 2 in verse 12 when he said, "You were buried with Him in baptism in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So this is the past event in the life of every believer. We have been raised with Christ, so we now walk in newness of life. Then comes the second event or stage, and this is the one that we're all in right now, and that is the stage of seeking and setting. Christ is enthroned up in heaven at the right hand of God. His work of redemption is complete. He is now in a place of honor, a place of power, a place of acceptance, a place from which he intercedes for us, a position from which he welcomes us into the presence of the Father. But we are here. We are not there, as much as we might like to be. So what do we do about that? Well, in this phase, we are to seek and to set. To seek is to try to find something. It's to be on a mission, to locate it so that you can obtain it. It's to do this because you desire it, because you have a craving for it. And this craving is something akin to worship. It's setting great value upon. To set your affection or to set your mind upon something is to fix intentionally your thoughts upon it. It's for whatever this is that you are setting your mind on to really consume your meditations, to consume your considerations and your planning. So to seek and to set your mind, it's like the man who was searching for the very best pearl, right? And when he found it, he sold everything he owned so that he could buy it. It was his one obsession. So these are words of effort. These are words of hunger and pursuit, words of intentionality and objective and passion and undeterred, unabated force and focus. Seek and set. We are to seek those things which are above and set our minds upon them. Well, we might ask, what sort of things are above? What sort of things should we be seeking and setting our minds upon? Well, what does the author mention right here in the chapter? He mentions the Father who is above. He mentions Christ who is above. So we seek them, right? We seek to know them. Paul said in Philippians 3 that he counted all things but loss as so much manure on the dunghill, if only he might know Christ better. And David said in Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." So we seek to know Christ more and to know the Father through Christ, and we set our minds to that end. What about God's eternal plan of salvation for the lost? That too is in heaven, right? It exists in the mind and the heart of God. Jesus said, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So we seek the salvation of the lost. We seek that Christ might be known, not just by us, but also by the lost around us. We also seek the kingdom of God. It has come within us, as Pastor has taught us on some recent Sunday evenings, but it has not fully come in visible form, where Christ reigns over all things with a rod of iron. So that's still in heaven, right? We still seek that, and we say, "Thy kingdom come." What else is in heaven that we should be seeking and setting our minds on? What about our inheritance? We looked at that recently in 1 Peter, right? The incorruptible inheritance preserved in heaven for us, and our glory. I mean, ultimately, that's where Paul goes here. He says in verse 3, "Right now your life is hidden like a body in the grave. But someday, Christ our life will appear in glory. And then we also will appear with him in glory." And that's the future state, right? The past event, we were raised to newness of life. The present state, Christ is seated above, and we are to be seeking and we are to be setting our minds on these things above. And then the future state is glory. So those are the three phases of every believer's existence. And when we understand where we've been, what Christ has done for us in giving us new life, and we understand what's to come with this glory that's going to be made ours with Christ, then we should be so motivated in the interim to seek and to set. So we take these things, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, the salvation of the lost, the fullness of the kingdom of God, the glory to come. And we take these things and we make them our magnificent obsession. Because as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, We look not to the things which are seen, but to the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So that's to be our heavenly orientation. But as we will shortly see, this heavenly orientation is immensely practical. Because if we're dead to the old and alive to the new, and we are seeking and setting our minds on things eternal, boy, will that ever change our lives. So, normally I'd pause here for questions or for comments, but it is a monologue this week, so take a break if you want, and read back through those first four verses or make some notes or whatever, and then let's press into our second section, the section that I'm calling What Must Go, the negative of how we walk in this heavenly orientation, the things we mortify and put off. Okay, let's start by reading this section, verses 5 through 11. It says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." So Paul here in Colossians uses an argument that's something of a staple of his really throughout the epistles. We find it over in Romans 6, 9 through 11, where he writes, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die. Death no longer hath dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So Paul connects the reality of our being dead with Christ and raised with Christ to how we then handle sin. So he begins this section in verse 5 of chapter 3 with this word, "therefore." Again, because of these truths, because in the past you were raised, because in the present you're to be seeking and setting, and because in the future there's a glory to be had, therefore, mortify. And that word in this context is pretty jarring. It means to kill, to slay, to put to death, or at the least, to completely deprive of power, to take away all the strength or virility of something, to render it lifeless or at least completely impotent. So this is a word of attack. It's a word of aggression, of brutality almost. But it's the right word, isn't it? You know, notice that when I read Romans 6, it says, "reckon yourself dead to sin." But it doesn't say to reckon the sin dead to you. Oh no. No, the sin is very much alive to us. Sin is at the door. It wants to master us. We are to rise up and slay it. We are to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but we are to rise up and slay the sin at the door. So what are some of these sins, these members of ours here on earth, these things that were a part of us and very much want to remain a part of us? Well, Paul gives a list here of some very notable sins, sins of the body, such as fornication and uncleanness. But all of them are sins that begin in the heart, like the evil desires and the covetousness. Now, these are things that we seek and that we set our hearts on when we're in our natural state. Right back before we died with Christ and were raised up with him. These were our consuming passion then. The pleasures of this life, the passions of this life, the pursuits and the profits of this life, that's what we lived for. But Paul says these are the kinds of things that will bring God's wrath on the sons of disobedience. We saw that at the flood. We saw it at Babel. We saw it at Sodom and Gomorrah. We saw it in the taking of the promised land. We saw it in the judgments on Judah and Israel. We've seen it on nations ever since, and it'll happen fully and finally someday when God judges the sin of man. So these are the kinds of things that bring God's wrath. It's no secret God hates these things. God judges these things. So How then shall a Christian continue to walk in them? Verse 7 says that is how we once walked, but no more. We no longer walk in them because we no longer live in them. We live in Christ, so we mortify those things. We live in Him, and we put those things to death. Not only are we to put them to death, we are also to put off certain things. And I know you all are familiar with this metaphor that's in Scripture. It's like you're in a dressing room and you're taking off these soiled garments. You're getting rid of them. You're taking them off and setting them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language coming out of your mouth. Again, these are outward actions that flow from heart attitudes. And Paul says they're not functional. They're not becoming. They're not appropriate for a Christian. So put them off. These garments are not appropriate. And then he gives special attention to lying. It could be that this was a serious problem in Colossae. It could be that it's just a good bellwether sin, helping to alert us to other bad stuff that's going on in our hearts. Maybe it was just a good example that he wanted to pull out here and provide further insight on. I'm not sure. But Paul says in no uncertain terms, do not lie to one another, because you already have put off the old man and all his deeds. You already have put on the new man, and this new man is renewed in knowledge. That's an interesting concept. Renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So this new man knows things that the old man didn't know. And this new man knows that he's been raised up, that he's to seek and to set, and that there's a glory to come, right? This new man has received from his creator the renewed stamp, the renewed image of deity, the mark of the heavenly and the eternal. He's been born again. And he knows that all who are birthed into Christ are alike, Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave, free, all are in Christ. And Christ is in all. And Christ is all. So, how can you lie to such a one? How could you lie to Christ in such a one? See that? He doesn't just say don't lie. He says do not lie to one another. Why does that matter? Because of this principle of all being one in Christ. See how the truth becomes really practical there? We've put off the old man and his behavior. And since in Christ all are one, and Christ is all and in all, do not lie to one another. It's the same as lying to Christ. So mortify that sin, kill it, and put it off. We should take a moment to note here that the Holy Spirit through Paul just keeps hammering away in Colossians at the supremacy of Christ. Christ is all and in all. He closes out verse 11. Christ is all and in all. Never forget that. You know, in all of our seeking and setting our minds and all of our mortifying and putting off, may we never forget the prize. It's not some self-achieved righteousness or having the respect of the crowds. It's not self-help. It's not goal achievement like some sort of betterment program. No, Christ is all. Our yearning is to be like Him. We want to be conformed to His image. It's to be stamped more deeply with His character, His beauty, His purity. Our gaze hasn't slipped, right? We didn't start in verse 1 looking at Christ, and then by verse 11, we find ourselves looking only at ourselves as we strip down here in this dressing room. Oh no, the gaze is still upon Christ. But we are to mortify and put off. And as we're about to see, we are to put on. All while looking upward still. Our gaze is on the one who is all in all. Okay, that's the section on what must go. Now as we pursue this heavenly orientation, we're going to take a look also at what must grow. But before we do that, if you want to stretch a leg or refill your coffee mug or stop to take any notes you'd like, that'd be just fine. And then we'll move on to verses 12 through 17. All right, Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Paul turns now here in verse 12 from the put-offs to the put-ons. And in place of all the things we are to stop wearing, now there are garments in which we are to adorn ourselves. There are things we must wear. And these are not loose categories or generic ideas. There are some very specific actions here. We're to be continually adorning ourselves with these sorts of behaviors. Why is that? Because we are the elect of God. If God has chosen us, then we should behave in a manner worthy of that calling, knowing that we are set aside to holiness, knowing that we are beloved of God, seeing this as our reasonable service of worship, as Romans 12 calls it. So understanding this identity we have as the called, the elect in Christ, we then put on tender mercies. This is the compassion that you feel in your deepest being, in your very bowels. This is where our care for others and our pity toward them and our heartfelt connection with the body is such that when they hurt, we hurt, and when they rejoice, we rejoice. What else? We are to put on kindness. Kindness like God's. This is the kindness that appeared and on the basis of which he saved us, according to Titus. We are to display that same kind of practical goodness toward others, and especially those who are in the household of faith. So put that on. What's the next garment here as we're getting dressed? It's humility. Humility like Christ's. Let this mind be in you, Philippians 2 says. Put yourself lower. Think of others as better. Care for their concerns, their needs, even at the sacrifice of yourself. And next, put on meekness, gentleness. Again, who's the model for this? It's Christ, right? Meekness, authority and power that presents itself as anything but. It grasps at none of its own rights. It exists only to minister humbly to others. Next, we pick up the garment of long-suffering and forbearance. And sort of like he did with lying in the put-off list, Paul really drills in a bit on this issue of forbearance and forgiveness. Again, he shows us how the renewed mind, the new man with this renewed stamp of the image of the Creator upon him, processes these truths and applies them to practice. He says, just as Christ forgave you, in the same way, when there's a complaint that arises between you and a brother or sister in Christ, when they've done you wrong, just as you did Christ wrong, forgive. The word there is charizomai, it's grace, right? Even as Christ graced you, so also you apply grace to one another. And above all these things, the beautiful capstone, love, agape, intentional, self-sacrificial, persistent seeking of one another's very best. This is what he calls the bond of perfectness, or that which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Then there's peace in verse 15. It's a gift from God. We're to let it rule in our hearts and let it rule amongst us as well. There's an internal element to peace and there's a communal element of peace. So we're called to peace as one body. So let that start in the heart and then walk it out in the community of believers. As much as it lies within you, the scriptures say, live peaceably with all men. We are to especially live at peace with the believers. And we are to be thankful. End of verse 15. That's no small order. Be thankful. Ephesians 5:4 talks about this. It says, don't use your mouth in bad ways. No coarse joking, those sorts of things. Instead, giving of thanks. And 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The scriptures are full of commands to be thankful. So let's do that. We are to be thankful. Now, so far, we've been given one tool for use in this dressing room of heavenly living as we prepare ourselves. That was God's peace in verse 15. There's another one given to us in verse 16, a very important one. This tool is the word of Christ. Let that word dwell in you richly, or abide in you in abundance, in all wisdom. Right? That involves an individual effort to read, to understand, to memorize, to meditate on the scriptures. But it's also a group effort, because he goes on to talk about teaching and admonishing one another. Then he goes to a third tool, which is music, singing, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we are singing to one another, but we're also singing to the Lord. And we're singing to our own hearts, right? All of that. So it's important that our songs be songs of truth, songs that cause the word to dwell in us richly, because this tool of singing works in conjunction with the word. And then in verse 17, we have this final broad statement here, after love, after peace, after the indwelling word. This one kind of drives back at the motive. It says, everything you do, new man, resurrected man or woman or child, person who is alive in Christ and with Christ, who is seeking and setting the mind on things above, things eternal, one who has adopted this heavenly orientation, let everything you do in word or deed be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it because he authorized it. Do it because he wants it done. Do it in a manner that's consistent with his character. Do it for the sake of his glory. Measure everything you do by that stick. Can I do this in the name of Jesus? If not, then pick something else and do that in the name of Jesus instead. And let gratitude run through it all, he says again here with this thanksgiving. Just let that run through all of it. Well, that's a lot. If you're like me, you've probably created a mental checklist of things you need to work on. Now that's pretty overwhelming. But I really don't think that's the apostle's intention here. Hey, here's a list of things you need to grind out. No, I think it's more like, hey, Christian, this is the kind of life you have in Christ. You have been raised with him. So get a heavenly orientation here. Get a heavenly eternal orientation. Let your position in Christ mold your value system, and then line up your behaviors with that value system. And yes, there's effort here. Yes, mortifying and putting off the things associated with our old life, that's work. There are things that must go, and we are to apply ourselves with aggression to that effort. And then there's the putting on of the things that flow from the light of the gospel, right? Christ forgave me, so I'll forgive Bill. God loved me, I'll agape Sally. Walking in peace, being intentional about causing the word to dwell in our hearts richly, teaching and admonishing one another, giving thanks. In sum, doing everything as Christ would have done it, right? Doing it in his name. These are the things that must grow. So there's effort here. There's work to be done. There are clothes to be put off and clothes to be put on and things to be mortified. But the joy we have in this is that we have all the resources we need. All things pertaining to life and godliness, according to Peter, are ours. We have newness of life in Christ. We have God's peace. We have God's love. We have the word of Christ. We have it all. So no excuses, folks. And I say that really as a challenge to my own heart. Let's seek and set our minds on the things above, on knowing God, on knowing Christ, on seeing his kingdom come. Let's let the eternal realities shape our value system. And then let's kill something. Let's put something off. And let's put something on, something from the new man who's being renewed from the inside out to be more like Jesus. So let's put on some kindness. Let's bear with something. Let's forgive something. Let's give some thanks. Let's take in some more of the word. Let's do it all in Jesus' name with gratitude. Right, these are the things that must grow in this period of seeking and setting as we wait for the glory that is currently hidden with Christ, but will be ours someday soon. Well, to wrap this up, this is such a rich section. Next week, the instructions get very specific to individual roles. The instructions continue in this theme, but they look very detailed at what the heavenly-minded life looks like. For a wife, for a husband, for children, for fathers, for servants, for masters. So we look forward to that. But today we've seen that when we understand that Christ is all, that Christ is supreme and Christ is sufficient, then we have every motivation to set our hearts and our minds on him and on the things that matter to him, and to conduct every facet of our lives in his name. You know, the glory to come is a great motivator. I fear I think of it, far too little. And that glory is Christ's glory, in which we soon will share in its fullness. We will appear with him in glory. So may that be our motivation as we go forth, as we seek, as we set our minds, as the things of earth grow strangely dim, as we take on more and more of this heavenly orientation. And then may we mortify, and may we put off and put on as unto him with a full heart of gratitude, because God has done wonderful things for us. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. It's so clear in its exhortation to this heavenly orientation, this eternal mindset. We fall so short of that as we are distracted by the things of this earth and the things that glitter and distract us, Lord. We pray that you would cause us to seek those things that matter to you, Lord, to set our affections, our minds on those things that are eternal. And then help us, Lord, to have the grace to kill off in our lives those things that are not appropriate, that are not consistent with this new life that we have in Christ. And help us to undress ourselves of those things, to disrobe ourselves of those inappropriate behaviors. And help us instead then to put on those things that can be done in your name, those things that are glorifying and honoring to you, those things that can be done with a heart of gratitude to the Father for all that he has done for us in Christ. So we ask these things, Lord, that you would touch our hearts with them, that you would help us to make them practical, that you would even place on our hearts certain things, Lord, that we might decide to put off or things we might decide to put on today, Lord, by your grace and with the encouragement and strength of your Spirit within. We pray that your word, even here as we've heard it this morning, would dwell richly in our hearts. Lord, that you would continue that work of impressing upon us the image of your beautiful Son. In his name we pray. Amen.